Well, it's good to be back again. Thanks for coming back again. If you came to see Pastor Chris, I apologize. You're stuck with me. But I'm happy to be back, and I did bring my daughter this time. So she, I guess 3/4 of my kids did come to this church for a little bit of time, but she's the only one that really remembers them, or remembers being here, so. All right, you can open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. What was that? Malachi. So go to, if you don't know where that is, just go to Matthew and then turn one book to the left. Last week I shared from Haggai and Zechariah, and now I figured I might as well go for the trifecta in Malachi. As I mentioned last week, the history of Israel is divided up in those different sections. You have, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you have the time that the Jews are in Egypt, and then they come out of Egypt, and they're in the Promised Land. And then you have the period of the kings, beginning with Saul, and then they get carried away into captivity. And we read about that in the book of Daniel. And then, as I mentioned last week, the book of Ezra talks about Joshua and Zerubbabel. They get the decree from the king of Persia to go back and rebuild the temple. And that's what we call the post-exilic or the post-exile, because they Babylonian Empire came in, carried them away captivity for 70 years, and they come back into the land. And when they come back into the land, that's known as kind of the post-exilic time frame. If you were to look at your Old Testament and in your table of contents, you have the first five books of the Bible is known as the Law. And then you have 13 historical books that follow, beginning with the book of Joshua and going all the way through Nehemiah. Esther. And so you have 13 books. The first 10 of those historical books are pre-exilic, before the exile, and then the last three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are post-exilic. And it's interesting when you look at the prophets that then follow, you have the first five prophets are called the major prophets. So you have the five books of the Law, and then you have the five major prophets. And then you have the 13 historical books, and then you have the 13 minor prophets. And then you have the 10 historical books that are pre-exilic, and you have the first 10 minor prophets that are pre-exilic. And then you have the last three historical books as post-exilic, and you have the last three minor prophets as post-exilic. It's actually, obviously inspired by the Lord, but it really helps me to understand the dynamic and when these minor prophets come on the scene. Last week, when we talked about Zechariah and Haggai, they came on the scene in Ezra chapter 5 because the nation of Israel, they had started to rebuild the temple. They got distracted by their own lives. They got discouraged because another king came to power and said, "You got to stop. You can't build anymore." And so they became discouraged, and so they quit. And then it says in Ezra 5 that Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene to prophesy, and basically their messages, the prophecies that they brought, kicked them into high gear, and the nation of Israel finished the temple. And now, 100 years later about, probably more along the time of Nehemiah, and the story of Nehemiah is that he is sent back to Jerusalem to not rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the walls of the city. And so it's during this rebirth of a nation after they have gone into exile that we hear from Haggai, Zechariah, and now Malachi. And this is the last book of the Old Testament. And from Malachi to Matthew, there's a period of about 400 years. that transpire, and it's just known as the silent period. There's no prophetic books. There's no biblical books that were written. It was just kind of God was silent for about 400 years until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so that's kind of the background, and we're going to pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you that you don't treat us with kid gloves all the time. Lord, there are some times that we need it. Sometimes, Lord, your grace and your mercy is abundant. And sometimes, Lord, we need that confrontation. Lord, sometimes we need to be challenged. And Lord, we thank you for the prophets that you gave your word to that would come to Israel and tell them about your love and tell them about your grace, but also tell them about your justice and also tell them about your holiness. And Lord, we recognize that for all of those characteristics, Lord, you're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our adoration. And so, Lord, tonight, that's what we want to give. Lord, we don't want to be guilty of these things that were transpiring during the time of Malachi. Lord, if we recognize it tonight, may we repent of it and turn back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a young child who came to his father, and he asked his dad, "Dad, how are people born?" And so his dad, on the spot, said, "Well, Adam and Eve, they made babies, and then their babies had babies, and so on and so forth until you were born." So the child seemed content with that, but he went to his mother as well, and he asked the same question. But she told him something different. She said, "We were monkeys, and then we evolved to become like we are now." And then the child ran back to his dad and said, "Dad, you lied to me. Mom said that we came from monkeys." To which his dad replied, "No, your mom was talking about her side of the family." The boy coming back, "But Dad, you said this. Dad, you said this." It's one of the joys of parenthood as your kids grow older and you challenge them or you say, "Hey, you're doing this wrong," and they have an immediate comeback. Or how is that possible? Or why are you saying that? It's like, "Hey, you need to take a shower." "Well, why do I need to take a shower?" "Well, because you stink." "Well, how do I stink?" "I don't know. There's odor coming from you. You just smell. So get in the shower, please." And there's this kind of response. Well, there was a driver that was pulled over by a policeman. And the policeman approaches the driver and he says to the driver, "Can I please have your license and registration?" And he said, "Officer, what was I doing?" And he said, "Well, you were speeding. Can I please see your license?" And the driver responded and said, "I'd give it to you, but I don't have one. I lost it last year when, you know, I got arrested for drunk driving 4 times. So the cop was like, "Well, can I have your registration?" He says, I can't give you the registration. And the cop said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Well, because I stole a car." And the officer said, "You stole the car?" He said, "Yeah, I killed the owner of it." And the officer at this point was getting a little irate and nervous at the same time. And he said, "What?" And the driver said, "Well, the owner's in the trunk. Do you want to see it? Do you want to see the body?" And the officer said, "You know what? You just stay right here." And he slowly backs away. He gets back into his car and he calls back to dispatch. And he says to one of the senior officers, he says, "Here's the situation." And within minutes, another car pulls up and the sergeant gets out and he's yelling at the driver in the vehicle, "Sir, could you please step out of the vehicle?" The man steps out of the vehicle and he says, "Is there a problem?" And the sergeant says, "Well, yeah, one of my officers told me that you have stolen this car and murdered the owner." And the driver said, "Murdered the owner?" The officer says, "Yes, could you please open the trunk of your car So the man opens the trunk of his car and there's no body. And the sergeant says, well, is this your car? And the driver says, well, yeah. And the officer said, well, can I see your registration? And so he gets out his registration and he gives it to the officer. And the officer at this point is confused and he says, well, one of my officers claims that you don't even have a driver's license. And the man digs his pocket and he pulls out his wallet and he shows him the driver's license. And the officer at this point is quite puzzled and he said, well, thank you, sir. One of my officers told me you didn't have a license, stole this car, and murdered the owner. And the driver said, well, I bet he told you I was speeding, too. This kind of rebellious attitude that comes forth when we're challenged on things that we don't do correctly. The book of Malachi is God's challenge to the nation of Israel. As I mentioned before, this comes about 100 years later. They responded well to Haggai and to Zechariah, but as nations are prone to do, they start to fall away and turn their backs on the Lord, just like our nation. If you think about 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, our nation, our heart towards God was a lot more sensitive, we were more passionate, we were more holy, all of these different characteristics, and yet today we see almost the complete opposite. As the nation that was once considered to be on fire for God with Christian principles is now a postmodern, ungodly country. And the church has gone in a similar manner. With a ton of compromise and a ton of considering themselves above God and his house. And so the book of Malachi, I think, is very applicable to this day and age and to the times that we live in. It's interesting that this is the last word that would be given before the Messiah would come on the scene. And we know that the Messiah is going to come back on the scene very quickly. All the signs are there. It's pointing to his return. It's very imminent. And so I think that this is very applicable to us as well. We're not going to go through the whole book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. There's four chapters. But there are seven things that God challenges the nation of Israel with. And the first one is found in verse 2. He says to them, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage from the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. But thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. So the first allegation is this. God says, I've loved you. In other words, like, I have loved you. I have poured out my heart to you. I've taken care of you. You're my people. You're my chosen people. And you have rejected me. It's we have to be careful here because sometimes we put God into the mannerisms of humans. You know, you have a scorned girlfriend or a scorned ex-lover or whatever, and they come to you and they're like, I love you, I gave you everything. And it's all about themselves. And then you turn your back on me and you walked away, you jerk. I gave you the best years of my life. And it's like, you know, this inward thing sometimes. Well, this is not what God's doing. God's not saying, man, I gave you everything, man. I gave you a promised land. I gave you kings. I did everything. I gave you a new temple. And then you just turn your back on me. And that's not what God's saying. He's just saying, look, I've loved you. I've always loved you. But you have turned your back on me. That's the challenge. And their response is not, you're right. You know, there are sometimes when I have a conversation with my wife and she will say something along the lines of, you're not communicating very well. which means that I am so focused in everything that's going on around me that I don't stop and I don't communicate with her, hey, here's how my day's looking, here's how I'm feeling. It happened one time that I haven't communicated with my wife, just once, and I still remember it. But sometimes it happens, and when she says, you're not communicating very well. Early on in our marriage, I'd be like, what do you mean I'm not communicating very well? But now when she says that, I know, oh, okay. And I've learned, take a step back and then start communicating. Well, that's not what the nation of Israel does here, where God says, hey, I have loved you. And they're like, what are you talking about? You haven't loved us. In what way have you loved us? See, their perspective is a very worldly perspective. They're looking at God and they're saying, okay, God, if you say that you love us, then where's all our blessings? You know, where are all where's the prosperity? Where's the wealth? Where's the health? Where's all the things that in their minds they thought they should receive? Because we take God and we put him in a human box and we say, okay, if you're going to love me, then the way that I know you're going to love me is as I would love someone or someone would love me. And we make God a human. And God is so much greater, so much bigger than those things, that his love for us can't be documented just by just having a blessed, wonderful life with no problems and no trials and no difficulties. But that's the spot that they were in. And so they said, in what way have you loved us? And God's response to them is, well, because I chose you. Now, I know that there's a lot of theological and doctrinal implications within this verse where God says, in Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And people get all up in arms about what that means. And there's a lot of doctrinal discussions about it, a lot of theological discussions about it. I, for our purposes tonight, I'm not even going to talk about that. I just would like to make this point, that there is a clear preference from God to the nation of Israel, to Jacob. God said in the very beginning, when Isaac and Rebekah, when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, that there was this inner turmoil that was going on, and God said the younger would be the master of the older would serve the younger. And so from the very beginning, God made it clear that Jacob was the favored one. And so basically what God is saying is, look, the reason why you know that I have loved you is because I've chosen you. The reason why you know that I love you is because I prefer you over someone else. And so when we consider all the blessings that then would rain down on the nation of Israel, we would see God's hand upon them, how he demonstrated his love, how they were brought into Egypt, and for 400 years they were in Egypt as slaves, but God didn't forget about them. He brought them out. He brought them into the promised land. And he said this, as long as you pursue me, as long as you obey my commandments, as long as you follow me, then there will be blessing. But if you don't follow me and you pursue your own life, there will be cursing. And so it's up to you. But my heart is to bless. And we see it. When the nation was serving him, they were very prosperous and God blessed them. But when they were serving the idols, then God chastised them. And so there's this dynamic. Now, how does that play into our lives? Well, do you know that God loves you? Amen. Do I know that God loves me? I mean, sometimes what I do is I look at my circumstances and I go, man, this is a difficult circumstance. And I feel like, God, you're not around. And I feel like, God, if you loved me, then my life wouldn't be as hard and as difficult as it has been. And this particular trial that I'm going through, it just would make sense, God, that if you loved me, then I wouldn't have to go through it. And then God says, well, I have loved you. Oh, and I go, oh yeah, what way did you love me? And he goes, well, look at the cross. And I go, oh, the cross. The cross. But not just the cross. If you were to take some time and to consider what the Lord has done and the blessings in your life, you would come to the conclusion that it's clearly that God has loved us. Even through the difficulties and the trials. So that was their first objection. God, in what way have you loved us? And God says, well, I preferred you. Here's the blessings. Here's because I chose you, you received all of these blessings. So the second one is in verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So the second thing that the Lord says to them is, look, you call me your father, you call me your master, but I have no honor and reverence from the priests. The priests basically come in and they just have no honor or reverence. They don't care about the Lord. They don't care about his name. They don't care about his holiness. They don't care about honoring him or revering him. And so they've just made God's name just very common. And they say, well, in what way have we despised your name? And there's no answer there, but I think I have kind of a clue because there's a way that we do it, right? I mean, you obviously have the obvious one of taking the Lord's name in vain when you just say, oh, and something goes wrong and you use his name as like some kind of expletive. And we have that. But how many of us, when we come into worship or when we are reading our Bibles or when we get down on our knees in prayer, how many of us revere and honor the Lord? See, most of the time, what happens is we approach the Lord as some kind of gumball machine. Where it's like, okay, Lord, I'm coming, I'm praying, I read my Bible, here's the quarter, now I'm going to twist it, and now you're going to give me what I want. Or, Lord, I'm feeling great today, so you're awesome, and you're great, and you're amazing, and I bless your name, and I praise you. Oh, you're worthy to be worshipped. But when's the last time that we came in to the presence of God with fear and trembling and reverence and honor? Our church is young. And so during worship, drives me personally crazy. You have people like just talking and, you know, like passing babies around. And we're not, you know, just bothers me. Like, the Lord deserves honor. I'm not saying that you walk into the sanctuary and it needs to be quiet, no one talking. That's not what I'm saying. There's a difference between that and just like, hey, you know, like yelling across the church. You know, like, hey, over here. It's like, hey, just, you're in the Lord's house. Like, it's time to just cool it a little bit. Like, go over and say, you know, hey, do you want to come sit next to me? Not, hey, over here. Or we approach God in prayer as forgetting that we are sinful beings. Forgetting that we are that publican sinner approaching God who's beating his chest and saying, God, forgive me. I'm a wretched being. We're not like, we don't approach God like Isaiah did, where he said, God, you're high and lifted up, and woe is me. And the priests were just coming in nonchalant, just going about the worship. And God said, you despise my name. You don't hold it in honor and in reverence. The third thing is in verse 7. He says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? And he responds to him. He says, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So the third thing they were doing is they were defiling the altar, which meant that if they had like a lamb that was sick and that they were gonna die anyways, then they would be like, oh yeah, let's give that to the Lord. Instead of giving the Lord the very best of the flock, well, we're gonna lose this one anyways, and I don't really wanna give the best of the flock. That's too much of a sacrifice. So we'll just give the Lord the sickly one that would have gonna die anyways. And that's what they were doing. And God said, you're defiling the altar. Because you're taking of the very worst and you're saying, okay, God, here's my worship. But the very definition of worship is to bow down and pay honor and to pay reverence and to pay homage to the one that you're worshiping. As you're very familiar with, it means to kiss the hand. As a dog would kiss its master's hand, lick its master's hand. That's the idea. That's how low that we are to be spiritually when we worship the Lord. But yet what people give is just the leftovers. You know, whether it's with the pocketbook or, you know, the funny thing about doing ministry is you get donations quite frequently. And there are some donations that are fully understandable, and it's like, this is great. You know, like, hey, we moved, we have this couch, and now we want to give it to you. Or I just got a call today, someone called and said, hey, my son hangs out at the student center all the time, and he loves it, and we have this nice pool table, this $1,300 pool table. And I'm like, I don't even know what a nice pool table costs. So I'm sure $1,300 sounds like a lot to me. So it must be a nice pool table. But she's like, hey, so if you want it, you can have it. And it's like, that's different. We've also gotten the calls where it's like, hey, I've got a pool table that's in like 40 different sections if you want to come and pick it up. And basically they're like, I don't really want to pay someone to come get it, and I don't want to take it to the dump, so let's donate it to the church. And that's more what's transpiring here. It's more what's taking place here. Or Sunday morning. It's time for church. And instead of getting up and getting prepared and listening to some music and preparing our hearts to receive from the Lord, it's just this mad dash. I was talking to, when I was a junior high counselor way back, when I was like 18 or 19, like 20 years ago. I was teaching a junior high class, and I was trying to instill the importance of coming to church ready. And so I said, you know, on Saturday night, if you go to bed early so that you're not playing video games, you're not staying up late watching TV or movies, but you go to bed early so that you can wake up and you can pay attention during the Bible study and not fall asleep. And all the heads in the classroom just turned and look at this one kid, and he was just asleep. He was out. And I didn't even know it. And I chuckled, and they're like, should we wake him? I said, nah, just let him sleep. Some of you might know Gara and Carissa. It was Gara. But approaching Sunday mornings or church in that kind of manner, where it's just like, ah, yeah, it's Sunday. You defile the altar. And God asked them, would it be acceptable if you did this to your governor? Like, would this be acceptable if you did this to someone that, like the president? It wouldn't be acceptable. If you're like, oh, the president's coming, I think we got some leftover soup, let's heat that up from Sunday. No, if the president was coming, or if, you know, well, I know some people might not like him, but let's just, whatever president you like, that president's coming. And you, and what would you do? Oh man, you would put on the dog. You would make sure your house was clean. You would make sure that you had a good food, and you'd make sure that your kids were dressed nicely and behaving, and you look at them and say, you better, I'm gonna, you know. And then you're like, okay, everyone's on their best behavior. Because you're bringing your very best. And yet how often do we come to the house of the Lord and we just give them, leftovers? So that's the third thing that he challenges them with. They question God's love, they despise God's name, they defiled the altar, and in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, see, I told you we weren't going to go through verse by verse. Malachi writes and he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? So the fourth thing they did is they wearied the Lord with their words. And they said, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean we wearied the Lord with our words? And the response is, because you call what is evil good. Isn't that the day and age that we live in right now? Where anything that is evil is now considered to be good. Think again, 20, 30, 40 years ago. The amount of holiness and purity that was around, even in families that didn't walk with the Lord. The moral compass was so different. Nowadays, you are considered hateful if you say it is a sin to have sex outside of marriage. Well, you're a racist and you're a bigot and you're just mean. One of the side effects of having the student center is the Sonoma State Star, their newspaper, did a story on us. They didn't talk to us. They didn't ask us any questions. They just did a story on us. And one of the stories, well, basically what they did is they Googled Sozo. And Sozo is the name of our student center, but Sozo is also a ministry of Bethel in Reading. And in particular, this Sozo ministry is more geared towards the political arena. And so they are very, you know, more adamant and in your face and combative and aggressive concerning these issues, specifically abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism and all of that. They're more militant about it, like in your face, like yelling, screaming, that kind of thing. And so they wrote an article saying that what we were doing there at the student center is we were getting these homosexual kids and these girls that were dealing with abortion, and we were just ramming Christianity down their throat. So we sent an email and just said, do you want to know the truth, or do you just want to run with your theory? Because the truth is, yes, we do believe homosexuality is wrong, abortion is wrong. We believe those things. It's what the Bible declares. But we are not out trying to make these kids that are walking in. We haven't even had one conversation about that yet. Because the one thing that we care about is them knowing Jesus. That's it. Once they know Jesus, guess what? Jesus gets to take care of those things. Not me. And we'll obviously we'll have a conversation about it. If they're walking with the Lord and they're still involved in it, then absolutely. If someone comes to us and says, hey, you know, I'm thinking about abortion, obviously we're going to have a conversation with them and encourage them and give them resources. But what we're not is a militant. But hey, if even, here's what's going to happen though. Even though we believe that, we're going to be lumped in with the militant. Because we call what is evil, evil. But the world around us calls it good. So this was what was not just taking place in the world, but it was taking place within God's people. And isn't it taking place in the church today? Where you got to be careful in what place you're talking in, because someone may be offended. Someone may come right at you. So they wearied the Lord with their words. The fifth, Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. It says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall you return? Shall we return? So this is the fifth thing. They departed from the Lord. And they ask this question, well, in what way should we return? That just seems like this is the second time that there's no answer. It's almost like God's like, nah, that's a dumb question. Like, we've gone through this already. You know, the way to approach the Lord is with humility and honoring him and revering him, and you've departed from me. And they're like, well, yeah, well, how do you want me to return? It's like, well, not like that. You know, like you discipline your child, or you were disciplined as a child. And I just see my kids, I'm sorry, so I'm just going to use them as an example. I was like, okay, you lost the Xbox for the week. I'm sorry! Well, no, you're not. Like, you want to return back? That's not how you return back. It's like, well, if you didn't do it, if you were to let me play Xbox whenever I wanted, then I wouldn't be mad. No, you're clearly mistaken. So the Lord says, you've departed from me. Well, how do you want me to return? Well, with a little humility would be nice. And with honor and with reverence. So that was the fifth thing. The sixth thing we find in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into this storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So the sixth thing that they had done is they had robbed God. They said, well, how did we rob you? And God said, well, because the tithes and the offerings that you are to give to me at the temple, you have used on yourself. Tithe means 10%. And so God in the law had commanded that all their resources, their harvest, any kind of income, anything that they brought in, they were to give a tenth to the Lord. And then the offerings were on top of that for the sacrifices and the feasts and all that. It was the tithes and offerings. And so they stopped doing it. They didn't give that to the Lord. It was God's own economic system where it was like, well, the Levites don't work. Their job is to take care of the temple. But in order for them to exist and provide for their families, then what you should do is then take a tenth of yours, your stuff, and give it to the temple and to the Levites and to the priests, and that would be the way that God would provide for them. And it was God's great economic system. And they said, no, we're going to keep our money. We're going to keep our harvest. And it's prevalent in church today. I'm sure you guys are aware of it. I mean, Chris didn't ask me. He didn't pay me to talk about this. He'd say, hey, you know, get that little tithing in. You know, like, I have no idea. I'm not talking about this church. I'm just saying the church in general. And no one likes to talk about finances in church. So that's why you... That's why I get to, because I don't talk about it in my church, so I can talk about it here. No, we actually do when it comes up in Scripture. But the church in general, you have a very small percentage of churchgoers that actually give to the church. I was talking with my daughter on the way up. We were talking about ministry and service, and she made this comment. Because now that she's older, she's got a window into how much my wife and I are do, and the leaders in the church. Like, there's a small group of us that do the majority of the work. And she's and I asked her, I said, well, haven't you ever heard of that 80-20 rule? And she's like, no. And I was like, well, okay, well, here it is. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Typically. There are some churches that are better than others, and there are some churches that's worse than others. But typically, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And what we have found as pastors is it seems to be similar as far as the financial giving. 20% of the people provide 80% of the finances. And it has nothing to do with the church needing or wanting anybody's money. I mean, last week I told you, we went from no student center to having a fully functional student center just by the provision of the Lord. So God can do anything that he wants. It has nothing to do with that. God says in other places, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need your money. I don't need you to tithe. I don't need you to provide an offering. But what it does say is, Lord, all I have is yours. It's about honor. It's about respect. And he says, just try me in this. It's the only time that really God says, you know, test me. Test me to see if this would happen. If you don't tithe, if you don't provide an offering, that I won't open up the floodgates of heaven and just pour out blessing upon you. Try me in this. Test me. Going back to his first point, it's in God's heart to bless. He is a blessing God. And then the seventh and final thing is in verse 13. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And then he tells them in verse 14, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So this is the seventh indictment, is that they spoke against the Lord harshly. And the words that they said were, what profit is there to serve God? Basically, what's the point? Can you see this, how they're all tied together? There's these seven sayings that God says, and they go, well, how did we do that? Or what do you mean by that? And there's this kind of this rebellious attitude, and yet they're all linked, one to the next to the next. It's not a surprise. They're like, God, you don't love us. And we just want to, you know, if you loved us, then you would bless us with all this material possessions. And so because they don't feel loved by God, then they despise his name. They don't honor him. They don't revere him. And because they don't honor and revere him, they bring their sacrifices and they defile the altar. And because they defile the altar, they weary the Lord. And because they wearied the Lord, they've departed from the Lord. They've left the Lord. And because they've departed from the Lord and left him, they haven't given of their tithes and offerings to the Lord. And because they haven't, they're not invested in the work of the kingdom, then they're like, well, what's the point? You see this? It's just this progression that takes place through the book of Malachi. And the end conclusion is this. The nation of Israel, it was at this time lukewarm and didn't care about the things of the Lord. And it all started with this question. How have you loved us? And from there creeps in just a little bit of complaining, a little bit of doubt, and it grows and grows and it grows until, what's the point? What's the point? And the church, in large part, is filled with many believers walking away saying, what's the point? In Malachi 4, he says in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Well, that's cheery news. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. He says, now, if you are in the camp that you fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, if you're in that camp, then you shall arise. You will rise up with healing in your wings. You will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Let's try to say that 10 times fast. Which means everything is a blessing. You're going to go out and it's just, everything's going to follow because of the fear and the reverence of the Lord. And you will trample the wicked. That's the end of the matter. If you and I, if we find ourselves where we're questioning God's love, if we've despised God's name, if we've robbed God, if we've wearied him, so to speak, we've departed from him, if we're in a place of saying, well, what's the point? Then we need to go back to this. And it's capitalized there. The Son of Righteousness. And it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. The sun. It's the bright beaming thing that provides light. The Son of Righteousness. And we are to fear. We are to return in fear and reverence and honor and exaltation. It's interesting to see dynamics play out at the student center. People fear me. They like me, and they, they're friendly with me. They say hi to me. They care about me. I care about them. But they also fear me. There's some little twerps that just disobey no matter what. But we have this back door. And there's a big sign that says, do not open the door. And there's two of them that continually open the door. And I want to love them. I want to love them. But most of the time, there's this fear. It's like, hey, knock it off. Oh, sorry. I think it's just because I'm big and ugly. You know, my wife goes in there and she's like, hey, you stop it. And they're like, okay. And they wait till she leaves and then they do it again. But there's a fear. and a reverence, because there's an authority. And once we've taken God off the throne and removed his authority from our life, then we no longer have the fear and the reverence. So tonight, my encouragement for myself and for all of us is to put God on his rightful throne and to revere and honor and exalt him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the challenge that is your word to us. Lord, it's unlike any other document, unlike any other manual that grows outdated. Lord, your word never changes. Lord, that verse in I think it's Malachi 3:6 that says that you change not. In Acts, it says you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, what was true back then is true for us today. Lord, help keep our hearts from wandering and questioning your love and doubting you. Lord, I pray for those that are in difficult circumstances. Lord, may you remind them of your faithfulness. May you remind them of your grace and your mercy. Lord, that they would come back to you, that they would return to you in humility and in reverence and in honor, and that we would fear your name above all else. Lord, we thank you for dying on the cross and making a way for us through Jesus. Thank you for washing us and cleansing us and making us whole. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.